Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome. This is the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and a member of the Christians for Liberty Network. My guest today is Jay Smith, someone I've been wanting to talk to for a long time. I'm excited to have him on here. Jay's a Christian apologist, some would say polemicist. I think that's a word you've used yourself, who's primarily known for engaging with Muslims. He was born in India to Christian missionary pastors from the Brethren in Christ, a denomination known for its roots in nonviolent Anabaptism, Wesleyanism, and Pietism. And Jay, there's a lot more I could say about your background, but maybe I should just ask you about it. Actually, I'll tell you what, I always like to do the introductory stuff. Who are you? What are you doing? And I'll do that. But then before we get into the other stuff, I am going to ask you about the war in Iran, because we were chatting a little bit about that beforehand. And I want to get your perspective on that. As someone who does polemical work on Islam and is also from a nonviolent denominational background, it'd be interesting to hear how you bring those two together. But maybe we'll start with just a background question. How did you end up focusing on reaching Muslims? How did that become part of your ministry? And where has that vocation brought you?
Yeah, thanks, Cody. It's good to be here. Listen, background, I was born in India. My parents were missionaries. My grandparents were missionaries. I come from a long line of missionaries. My family has been in India since 1913, still there. So that's over 100 years. And because of that, I have grown up with Indians all around me. India is the second largest Muslim country on earth after Indonesia, even larger than in Pakistan and in Bangladesh, the next two come after. So and where the Muslims are in India, they're primarily in the north where I grew up. So I had roommates who were Muslim. So it was not something that I came to out of by accident. I've always been surrounded by Muslims. And because they were in my school, I had classmates, roommates that were Muslim. When we would engage in discussions, theological discussions, it was always the Muslims against the Christians. Just because the Muslims that are there are very aggressive, they're very strong, they're strident, and they're very orthodox and very conservative in their theological beliefs, more so than what you get here in America. So that's how I got into it. But I wasn't really interested in doing ministry to Muslims until 1981. I left in 1971. I graduated from high school in 71. I'd come to the States, did my undergraduate at Messiah College, which is now Messiah University, just down the road here, and had met my wife. Well, we didn't get married then. We weren't dating then, but we then married subsequently to that. And she and I, when we finally did get married in 1981, so 10 years later, we went to a seminar on Islam in Philadelphia. And we were told there were 800 million Muslims. Huge number, didn't really think much of it. Then we were told that there were 1,500 missionaries working amongst them, and that 1,500 only made up 2%. And that's what really, actually, yeah, maybe it was 5%. Maybe not 5%. But that 5% just shocked me. And that's what got it. That's what started it, Cody. So because of those statistics, we went to our mission board here in Grantham, Pennsylvania, and said, send us to the Muslim world. They didn't have any work in the Muslim world, which is symptomatic of all groups back then. So they seconded us to Sudan Interior Mission, SIM it was called. It's still called SIM, but it's now Society of International Ministries, I think is their new name. And they sent us to West Africa, to Senegal. But it was only when I went to London, and London is where we were asked to go to work with the radical Muslims there. That's where I came across Orthodox radical Muslims, that the kind that I'd grown up with in India. That's where it all came together. And I was there for 25 years in London, confronting the radical Muslims. Now, confronting means polemics, going on the offense. And I also did apologetic, which was be defense. So polemics is offense, apologetics is defense. I did both and. And I found that the best place to do that was a place called Speaker's Corner. Speaker's Corner is unique in the world. It's the only place you get up on these little kitchen ladders. These they have two steps just so your head's above the crowd. And you have to gain a crowd. And to gain a crowd, you either have to say something controversial, or you have to say something funny, or you have to say something erudite. And I could not do any of those three. So I just got up there and made a fool of myself to begin with. But I learned very quickly that you have to know your material to be able to engage Orthodox, very, very radical. They were radical. What do I mean by that, Cody? When I say radical, I don't mean that they were off, there's something wrong with them. Radical is just like the root number. That's what radical means. A root, not a radical number, is a root number. They were much more rooted in Islam than any other Muslims I'd come across. What I mean by that is whatever they said, they could support in scripture. Everything they quoted, they could see, they could find in the example of their prophet Muhammad. And so to me, they were just like you and me. I assume you're evangelical Christian or you're libertarian, but nonetheless, you do what you do and you say what you say because of what the Bible says and because of what Jesus did. And if that is the case, the radical Muslims that I came across are just like you and me. And I found them to be the best to work with, the easiest to work with, and the most honest.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, and I remember you talking, because I followed your ministry for some time, about there was a sense in which I think you're sort of highlighting the danger of extreme Islam, of radical Islam, but there was also kind of a warmth and a respect that you had for a lot of the folks who were committed to it, that there was a friendliness there, that they also respected you because of your sincerity. That I remember you talking about one story where you were arguing with a radical Muslim at Speaker's Corner, and some kind of liberal, you know, sort of fuzzy guy came up and got try to interfere, and the radical Muslim put his arm around you and said, "This is my brother, and we believe in God, and we care about what we talk about, and you believe in nothing." And I thought that was such an interesting story. But maybe just a quick question on Speaker's Corner. So you're not in London anymore, and I remember you talking about Speaker's Corner as being this place where you could sort of say anything. And there's been a lot of concern about the direction that England has gone in regard to free speech and trying to, you know, sort of overcorrect in terms of tolerance by trying to limit free speech and stuff like that. Is Speaker's Corner still a place where you could get up there and pretty much say anything you want?
Yes. In fact, I'm going to be there in just next month. So I go back at least once a year on my way to and from Europe. I try to stop at Speaker's Corner. Yeah. I'll be there next month on the 7th of June, if anybody wants to come down. Oh, and we're going to have about 20 or 30 people getting on the ladder with me. And there may be 400 people who are going to show up, Christians who are going to show up. So we're going down there in mass. We're having a huge conference before that, 3 days before that, on just polemics. It's the only one of its kind in the world.
Yeah.
And this is Speaker's Corner because of the fact it is the one place you can say anything you want. We do say anything we want. You can't do that outside of Speaker's Corner. And even in Speaker's Corner, they have been resting my colleague, Hatun Tosh. She and I have worked together for 4 years on the ladder before I left, and we're still working. So over 10 years, we've been working together. And she's no longer permitted to go to Speaker's Corner, nor is she longer permitted to even come to London. She can't enter 30 cities in England now. Not permitted to enter 30 cities because she's become such a problem for the police. And the way what the police are doing in Britain is absolutely horrendous. The police, instead of confronting the people that are antagonizing her, instead of confronting the Muslims who are trying to kill her, they're forcing her not to be a problem for them. So the best way to do that is to keep her out of all the cities, because that's where the Muslims are. They're in the cities, which is just the wrong way of policing.
Yeah.
But it's
reminiscent of the Book of Acts, though, isn't it? You know, Paul and Silas show up someplace and they get attacked, and it's their fault.
they're the perpetrator, and the police are using that. They're using that category to say to keep peace. You're the one that creates the violence. Mm-hmm. Therefore, in order to keep peace, we need you out of here. So that's what's happening right now. Now, fortunately, that has not infected. That has not affected the European countries as much. I just got back a month ago. I was in Germany, where I was in Berlin, and I went to Berlin to do some other speaking. But because I was there, the street preachers, there's about 500 street preachers, Christian street preachers, all over Germany, and they heard that I was coming to Germany. I hadn't been in Germany for years, and they said, "If you're coming to Germany, we need you to come and help us on the streets. You're a street preacher. Can you help us?" So I said, "Okay, let's try it." So they said, these guys and gals, bless their hearts, they're out there three or four times a week in front of the Bahnhofs. The Bahnhofs are these big railway stations where the big open areas are. And they go and they set up their loudspeakers, they set up their book tables, and they just preach the gospel. And the only people who are confronting them or engaging with them are Muslims. No Germans will engage with them, but the Muslims do. And they love that. But the problem is they don't know anything about Islam. So they said, Jay, could you do what you do at Speaker's Corner? Could you bring it here to Berlin? So last month, or the end of March, almost a little month and a half ago, I was there. And I said, let's do it. So we went to Alexanderplatz, which is not a place where the Muslims are. And the people that went by were mostly German who yelled at us and called us name. And I said, let's try something different. Let's try polemics. Let's see what happens when we use polemics here. They said, no, we never use polemics here. We just preach the gospel. I said, well, the best way to preach the gospel for Muslims is to engage them, but confront the very questions they're throwing at you, throw the questions back at them. But start with that, because you're going to have to shut down. You're going to have to shut down that which keeps them from seeing the gospel. And the biggest problem is the Bible and the Quran. That's it. So we tried it there, but there wasn't much of engagement. I said, let's go to, just getting over a cold, excuse me. Let's go down to the largest place where the Muslims are. And they said, well, the biggest place is Gorbutsar Tol. I said, that's where the mosques are. And it is the highest crime place in town. It also has the highest drugs. Isn't it interesting? Wherever the highest crime, the biggest drugs, that's where the Muslims gravitate to. Some ways they say, well, that's the only place that's left them. But nonetheless, that's where they are. And so we put up our ladders there and put up the loudspeakers. And we went at it. And I mean, Muslims started congregating around the ladder. It was brilliant. It was like flies to honey. They loved it. I mean, they didn't love me. They didn't love what I was saying. In fact, I got pushed off the ladder. I got spat upon. But as soon as that happened, the police, who were just 50 feet away, came and grabbed the guys and hauled them off and arrested them. Now, that you would never see in Britain. I've never had police support us. Never, ever. In 25 years, they were always against us. They were always antagonistic to us. We were always the problem. Never, never the solution. And more than that, they saw us as in Britain, which is what it's coming out very evident now. There was a two-tier policing. One tier for Muslims and another tier for everybody else. Not so in Germany. And then we went to Hamburg and did it over again in Hamburg. And it was great. And the police came up and shook our hands. In the three places I went to get up on the ladder, in every case, the police came up afterwards and they thanked us. And here's what they said. They said, you know, we are the only ones that are here in this area because no one else will come down here. No, everybody's too scared to come down here. This is our job. We have no other choice but to remain here. And no one's helping us out but you. You guys are the only ones who are engaging with these people, who are confronting them with what they do, what they say, and how they live. And nobody else is doing this but you. That's why they were so favorable to us. And I said, you know, why is it that the British police can't see this problem? Because this is much worse in Britain than it is in Turkey. I'm sorry, in this case, in Germany, but these are mostly Turks. So I'm going back this month. I'm going back to Frankfurt. They want it again in Frankfurt. So we're going to try it out in Frankfurt. Then I'm heading up to London to do it in London the 7th of June. And then after that, I'm heading out to Amsterdam to do it in Amsterdam. They wanted to see how it works in Amsterdam. So we're using polemics and apologetics in all these European cities. And it's working great. So far in Germany, I've already done it in Italy, in Milan. I did it at the piazza there in Milan. And we had, within 10 minutes, over 100 Muslims around the ladder. Getting up on a ladder and put your head above the parapet. And I have a very loud voice. But the great thing about Germany is you don't need a loud voice. You just use your microphones. And you have loudspeakers to engage the crowd. And so that's why, in some ways, you can't do that in Britain. You're not, well, that's not quite true. You can in some place. It depends on the high street. But isn't it interesting how Muslims engage polemics? They love polemics because they themselves understand it. And more than that, they use it much better than we do because of the fact that we're told never to argue, never to debate. No one has ever won to Christ by an argument. I've heard that over and over and over again. And I'm saying, well, what planet are you on? And that's how I came to Christ. That's how most of my friends came to Christ. That's really, when you look and see how powerful our arguments are, we're seeing them coming in by the hundreds, nay, by their thousands because of arguments. So this is something that is new, Cody. something that I'm finding is sadly being obliterated, destroyed in Britain because of political correctness and this woke mentality that we must kowtow to Islam. If we don't, then Islam will use violence against us, which they will. That's true.
Well, there's also, and this was something that came out when I was, following you over the last years that really kind of hit me was, and you've been kind of saying it more or less, which is that conservative Muslims are ready for a conversation. They're almost even ready for a confrontation. They respect if you're willing to sort of be frank with them and look them in the eye and be direct. And that's something that I think the West in a lot of ways is losing, that sort of willingness to have a real, direct conversation. And I wonder if maybe Britain is in particular that kind of sort of soft progressive, let's just not do this. Let's just not talk about it. And, we don't want to, create an issue. We don't want to create a conflict. If we just are quiet and leave it alone, that's better. Right. Do you feel like that's kind of what's happening there?
It's happening in a huge scale in Britain, which I don't see in Germany.
Interesting.
And And I would suggest that some of that is probably this new generation in Britain. This was not the case. The Britain that I knew when I was a child. I mean, look at the British who controlled and ruled almost what they always said, that the sun never set on the British Empire. How could such a small nation control so many people in so many cultures if they were acquiescent like that?
Yeah.
So you don't have that anymore, that zeal to proclaim God and country. And they really did believe they had God in country for so much of their colonial experience. Today, that has gone, and there's an embarrassment about the colonial experience. And so when a Muslim or anybody from one of their colonial powers, they call it, whenever anybody from their colonies comes up and reminds them of their colonial powers, they quickly acquiesce, and they realize that they see guilt written across the spectrum. So that's why you don't have a robust policing system anymore. That's why you don't have a robust debate anymore. The debate has, even the debaters have acquiesced to this ideal, which is really unfortunate.
Well, this is kind of my libertarian Christian analysis. I'd be interested to hear what you think about it. What I see is a sort of an acquiescence to, first of all, Marxist categories of oppressor-oppressed that ends up paralyzing what should be really happening, which is justice based on the individual, right? So instead of saying, there's rape gangs up in Northern England and they're Muslim, and so we don't want to address that because of the collective guilt problem, and we have our history of this. And instead of doing that, you should say, if someone is hurting young girls, I don't care if they're a Muslim or a Christian or an atheist, justice means that person is taken, that person is taken in and dealt with, right? And so, I guess do you feel, because from a libertarian perspective, again, I like the idea of free speech. I think immigration is generally a positive thing, but I also understand that you can't be letting people come in and have carte blanche to break the law. You can't have people come in who are hurting other people, who are raping, stealing, killing, whatever the case is. And so if you're engaging that sort of collectivist thinking, then that gets in the way of real justice. Do you think that would be a significant improvement to go back to individualistic justice instead of saying, well, we can't do this the right way because we have this colonial past and we're so embarrassed about it. And if we, arrest a Muslim and he does something bad, then that hurts Muslim Christian relations in Britain. And instead of thinking in those collectivist terms, if we got back to individual justice in England, do you think that would resolve some of those problems?
I think you've already answered your question. Of course, anybody in the right mind would say yes to that.
Okay.
It has to be individual. Otherwise, if you have community, then pretty much you're telling Muslims they can have carte blanche rule of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And you don't want that on any scale. Nobody would want that. That would just cause enormous dislocation, to say nothing of anger amongst the host country and the host people. And this is the problem right there with Islam. Islam knows that they can subvert the host country. Islam, I don't think of any other group that I'm aware of that does not assimilate like Islam. Muslims just refuse to assimilate in every culture they're in. And if you look historically for the last 1400 years, in every culture they have gone to, they have refused to assimilate, and then they've subverted, and then they've taken over. Remember, all your countries that are Muslim today used to be Christian. Syria used to be Christian. Lebanon used to be Christian. Certainly, Iraq was Christian. So was Iran. They were all Christian. Now they're all Islamic. Why have they become Islamic? Because of this very problem. Now, sometimes some of it has to do with war, obviously, and violence. But what started that war was coming in and refusing to become, to remain under the jurisdiction and under the authority or assimilated into a Christian ideal. And this is happening over and over again. It's happened in Indonesia. It's happening in what is today Pakistan and East, what used to be East Pakistan. Now it's Bangladesh. You look and see what's happening in Africa. They come in and they don't assimilate, and then they introduce their own dress code, their own hygienic code, their own values. And what they tend to do is they always start by taking over government. And that's what they always start with. That's what's happening in Nigeria right now. They go for the government structures, and then they go for the judiciary, and then they go for what we know as the military. And so that's, I just go back and forth to Nigeria every year. I'm in Nigeria every year, and I see it happening right there with 107 million Muslims. That's the fifth largest Muslim country on earth. That's the largest Muslim country in Africa. It's the largest country in Africa to begin with, 220 million. They now almost have half the population, and they're taking over the government. They now have the president and the prime minister is Muslim. They are now taking over the military. Almost all the generals are now Muslim. They're taking over the judiciary. What's left? Once you take over those three areas, you have all the three areas of power. And once you have power, then you can pretty much introduce whatever you want, including Sharia law, which they're now already introducing into the North. They have 9 articles in the Constitution that are all based on Sharia, which should not be there if it's a secular constitution. So I'm going there and waking the people up and say, are you aware that your country has been taken over by Islam? And they're doing it subtly and right underneath your nose. And you're sitting there having all these huge clappy and enormous million strong praise times without realizing you're in a real battle here, and you're not even knowing that the battle's on. And do you see what they're doing to your people? Do you see how many people they're killing in Nigeria? They're of all the countries in the world, according to last year's statistics, 83% of all Christians killed worldwide were killed in Nigeria. Christians. And the Nigerian church is still not even awake to it. So this is why we have to wake up. We have to be careful. Islam is pervasive. It does not assimilate. It has never assimilated. And the reason why, if you just talk to the radical Muslims, they'll tell you why. It's back. It's right there within the example of the Prophet himself, who said very clearly, no religion can remain but Islam in the peninsula, in the Arab peninsula. And that means everything must be eradicated from Islam. Islam always is on the offense. If it is always on the offense, then they will use all the structures of power to bring about their goal. And so they're doing that in Nigeria. They're doing that. They're starting to do that in Ethiopia. They're already starting that in Kenya. There's all across North Africa and the East Coast of Africa. They've already won across North Africa, and they've already starting to win in Tanzania and other places. And so we're trying to wake up the church to say, listen, you guys and gals, wake up to what Islam is doing. And now they're coming to Europe and doing it in Britain. You know, is this going to stop? And so that's why we're having this discussion. We're saying Islam is unique in the world. It does not assimilate. Immigration is fine, providing that the people that immigrate come and they assimilate. They come and assimilate in the Judeo-Christian categories that we have. We're lucky here in America. The vast majority of immigrants who have come here have come from Latin America. They're already Christian. Now, people might get upset and say, Jay, how can you say Catholics are Christian? Listen, I'm not saying that Catholics are Christian. What I'm saying is they have a Christian ideal. They have the same ideals that you and I have. They do want to assimilate, and they do want to help, and they also want to bring a better economy to our country. They don't want to just come and take over and then also live off it. Like we said, I heard in Germany that 89% of all those Muslims that are there are on welfare. They're not there to create jobs. They're not there to even get jobs. They're there to live off the welfare system. That's why when Germans said, have you noticed that there's no Muslims in any of the Eastern Bloc countries? Notice there are no Muslims in Hungary or Poland or Czechoslovakia. Where are all the Muslims there? Or all those Eastern
I think Bulgaria has a sizable minority.
But they're indigenous. So I'm talking about Muslims that are coming from that. The immigration. Let's talk about immigration now.
Yeah.
No one immigrates to Hungary. No one immigrates to Bulgaria. No Muslims immigrate to Poland or the Slavic Republic. Why don't they immigrate to those countries? Immigrate to the Western European countries.
Yeah.
Haven't you picked this up before?
No, it's interesting. And you say the reason for that is
they don't have welfare systems. Have anything to immigrate to. Yeah. They only go to those countries like Sweden, United Kingdom, Britain, France. They kind of stay away from Spain and Greece. They want to go to Greece to get through Greece to get over to the Western countries because that's where they can be on the welfare system and not have to work at all.
Hey everyone, it's Doug from LCI. As you may know, the team at Podsworth Media has worked with us for a long time producing our content for most of the Christians for Liberty network. A big part of that over the past couple of years has been using the Podsworth app to make our audio sound clean, level, and professional, even when the raw recordings were super sketchy like this one you're listening to right now. Believe it or not, this recording was that bad before I ran it through the Podsworth app, and you can hear the full before and after demo yourself at podsworth.com. The app recently got a huge update, and it's now better than ever. So good, in fact, that it can take almost any atrocious voice recording and make it sound great. Here's how it works. It removes background noise, cuts down on plosives, fixes clipping when your gain is too high, removes clicks and pops, reduces reverb, improves tone, and levels out the dialogue so that you don't get any crazy volume jumps. Everybody hates that in a podcast. Using it is super simple. You just go to podsworth.com and click Get Started, drag and drop the audio files, open them right up from your phone's browser, customize your settings however you want. But honestly, the default works great for most settings. And here's a really cool thing. If you enter code LCI50, you'll get 50% off your first order. No account needed, just your email and payment. You'll get a download link in your inbox with cleaned up files. It's perfect for podcasts, YouTube videos, sermons, audiobooks, you name it. If your recording sounds rough, the Podsworth app can make it not only sound listenable, but professional. And remember, when you use code LCI50, you get half off your first order, and you'll also be supporting the work here at LCI.
Well, now, I do think you're definitely hitting on something there. And this is something that I've sort of noticed, I think. I've got a friend who's living in England right now from America and can't get a job because of the protectionist policies that they're trying to reserve jobs for locals, and it's very difficult for her to find work. And it seems to me that with these very left-wing countries, if you have a system in place where you're letting people come in, but you won't let them work, they're not encouraged to assimilate, they're not encouraged to sort of find their place within that society, but they just become sort of isolated in these sort of little welfare ghettos, well, then of course you're going to have problems. You have people who, especially young men, with a lot of time on their hands, who don't need to work, they're going to get into all kinds of trouble and mischief. And so the opportunities for assimilation are much, much weaker. And now you may have another point too about these certain kinds of Muslims who are just going to say, I'm going to come here and I'm going to live off the system. And maybe they have some, you know, ill intentions or whatever. But it also seems that if you, once again, had a society that was not trying to sort of say, well, let's be very, it was just kind of left to the extreme, left in terms of we're going to invite everybody over here, we're going to give them a lot of welfare, but we're not going to let them work because we have to protect the local jobs. Then, I mean, of course, that's a recipe for disaster, it seems to me. But there's so many things that I think were interesting follow-ups that I could go to for what you're talking about here. And one is, and this I think maybe will get us into Iran a little bit, as you're highlighting some of the dangers of radical Islam, and I agree that there are significant dangers with radical Islam, there's different ways that you could sort of think about it or approach it. One is as an evangelist. You say, this is an opportunity. We can bring the gospel to these people. We can maybe, you know, you save them. But there's another way of looking at it, which is more political. And I guess my question is, do you synthesize those in some way, or do you kind of draw a distinction? Because one could sort of say, you know, well, you know, yes, there's dangers of radical Islam, but we don't want to be right-wing Christian nationalists and, you know, that kind of thing. That's maybe one. So maybe we try to meet in the middle. You know, we are pro-immigration. We acknowledge that Islam is complex, but we also try to deal with the radical element of it. Is that your approach, or is it more like, well, as a Christian, I approach it this way, but if I were a politician, I would do it this other way?
Now, I think we need to back up a little bit and say, what do we mean by radical Islam? Mm-hmm. And here is something that only we as Christians understand. When you say you're a radical Christian, mm-hmm. that means you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian.
Mm-hmm.
However you want to term that. And that's why we have so many different denominations within evangelicalism as to how you term what the Bible says and what Jesus meant and how we're to live. Nonetheless, we all believe that our goal is to be Christ-like, and to be Christ-like, we have to follow the Bible to know what that is. Mm-hmm. That would be our goal. So we can understand what I'm going to say next better than anybody else. If you don't start from that basis, you won't understand what radical Muslims are. Radical Muslims are just like that. They go to one book modeled by one man. We go to one book, the Bible, modeled by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. They go to another book, the Quran, modeled by Muhammad. And it's until you read that book, the Quran, until you see what Muhammad said and did, you won't understand why radical Muslims are so different than you and I. We are both radical. We both go to the same kind of, we both start from the same presupposition. Therefore, we go to similar areas of authority. And that's why we can understand them more, because we understand how powerful that is. Mm. We understand how powerful the person of Jesus Christ is and how powerful his gospel is. Knowing that, we can then understand when someone does the same thing similarly to us, how powerful that can be for their lives, and they're willing to die for it. And in this case, they're willing to kill for it, mm-hmm. which we can't do, because that's not in our book, nor is it modeled by our man. With a Muslim, in the case of a Muslim, every radical Muslim I engage with, and whenever I talk to them, the first thing they will do is they will support everything they say in Scripture. Now, that gets me excited, because now I know where they stand. Mm-hmm. Not only that, I realize that we're arguing on the same page. We are arguing from revelation. And if you argue from revelation, it's authority that's higher than you. It's much, much greater.
Right.
More than that, it is something that you will die for. And I will die for my Lord, and I will die for the kingdom. I'm more than willing to do that. But I will not kill for my Lord, because my Lord demands that I don't kill. It's very clear. Put away the sword, Peter. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. He wouldn't even let his disciples defend him. Not for the kingdom. So there is where the thing breaks. But here's what I'm trying to get at. If they have that huge respect for Scripture and that huge respect for their model, Muhammad, then we need to go back to that Scripture. We need to go back to Muhammad and see what they're going to do next and why they've done what they're doing. And that brings us back to Iran. And that also brings us back to the Sunni-Shia divide. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
Sure. If you could do a one or two sentence summary for the listeners.
In Islam, there are two categories of Islam, and there are two major groups. There are many, many subgroups, but the two major groups, one on this side is Sunnism, Sunni Islam, and on this side is Shiism. And the Sunnis make up about 90% of all Muslims around the world. And the Shiites only make up 10%. So obviously this is the bigger part. And the Sunnis have been the ones that we've been most concerned about historically. So all the radical groups, the terrorist groups in the past, have been from the Sunni side. So Boko Haram is Sunni. That's there in Nigeria. Al-Shabaab, that would be Sunni. That's in Somalia. They're still existing today. But ISIS is Sunni. So is Al-Qaeda. That's Sunni. So is Lashkar-e-Taiba. That's Sunni. So is Tabligh-e-Jamaat. Those are all Sunni, right? But you notice you don't hear their names anymore. Where is ISIS? It's no longer in Syria. Where is it? It's now in Africa. It's moved to Africa. Because it's been eradicated using bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. All right? Mm-hmm. Military had pretty much wiped it out. Our military with others, but mostly United States military, destroyed ISIS and threw them out. Now they're down in the south. Excuse me. Al-Qaeda was around for a bit, but really after 9/11 and after Iraq, the war in Iraq, where is Al-Qaeda? Well, there's still parts of it still in Afghanistan, but that's about it. The Taliban would be another group that's also Sunni. They're still there, but they've pretty much been acquiesced. They can't do much outside of Afghanistan. So almost today, there is no really any real strong terrorist group that's Sunni anymore that's doing a problem. That's certainly a problem for us in the Middle East. And that's where the centers of Islam are today. That's where the holy places are. All that you see in Middle East today, the violence that you see there are coming from three groups. You know what they are? Hezbollah, Hamas, and Houthi. Who are they? Are they Sunni or Shiite? You know the answer. What's the answer?
Shiite.
Two of them are Shiite, one Sunni. Ooh, two, 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 two. Hezbollah and Houthi are Shiite. Hamas is Sunni. But where do they get all their funds from, and where do they get all their weapons from?
To that Iran?
All sorts. Iran. Mm-hmm. You need to go to Iran. So why in the world are Hamas getting all their weapons and all their funding from Iran if they're Sunni? Iran's Shiite. Iran is the head of the Shiites worldwide, and the vast majority of Shiites are living in Iran. There's a large contingent of them in southern Iraq. Also, Bahrain is mostly Iran, though it's run by Sunnis. I'm sorry, is mostly Shiite, though it's run by Sunnis. And then further, if you go further east, you get southern Afghanistan and southern Pakistan. That's it. That's where the Shiites are. Now, there are pockets of it in other countries, but nothing to note. So if that is the case, why are people not seeing what's happening on the world stage? Today, if you go to the Middle East today, and for the last 10 to 20 years, since ISIS have been thrown out, since Al-Qaeda has been thrown out of the Middle East, all the violence is coming from three sources, and though there's no violence coming from the Sunni countries anymore. In fact, the Sunni countries want nothing to do with violence. Have you noticed that all of the demonstrations against Israel have been coming from United States and Europe? There have been no demonstrations in Amman. There have been no demonstrations in Riyadh or Jeddah or in Cairo or in Damascus. All the major cities in the Middle East, there have been no demonstrations against Israel. Have you noticed that? No one seems to notice that here in America. Mm-mm. Why is it that the Sunni countries are not against Israel? And they're also, privately speaking, now publicly speaking, they'll say things because their government has to say things to maintain equilibrium within the Arab community. But privately, they have not allowed any demonstrations because they are absolutely supporting Israel. And the reason they're supporting Israel has nothing to do with theology, has everything to do with politics, and has everything to do with finance. And we're not picking up on that. See, let me give you some theology, first of all. The big problem between the Sunni and the Shiite has to do, I want to say it's theological, but it's not theological. It's absolutely political. Theologically speaking, they're almost exactly the same. Mm-hmm. The problem for the Sunnis and the Shiites has to do with who inherits the mantle of the prophet. Mm-hmm. So for the Sunnis, it's anybody who is chosen from the ulema. That means the religious scholars. And that's why at the very beginning, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman were not from the line of the prophet. They were chosen by religious scholars. So they would have been Sunni. Ali, the fourth one, then finally was from the line of the prophet. But then he was killed, the battle of Siffin. And then Hussein, his son, was killed at Karbala. And then after that, they had no more power. And so everything after that, all the caliphs after that were Sunni. Until 974, what happened was that the Shiites, they would then, their head would be a imam. And the imams, there were 12 imams. There were 12 imams that came after Ali, Hussein, then all the way down to the 12th imam. In 870, I think I got the right date, or is it 970? It's either 870 or 9, no, I can't, I don't have it in front of me. I think it's either the 9th or 10th century. The last imam was killed in 874. So I think it's 874. His son was only 4 years old. And what would happen is the imam would be the son of the previous imam. So it's always in the line of the prophet, right? When the 11th imam was killed in 874, his son went into occultation. Do you know what that means? That means he went into hiding, but he went into a kind of religious hiding where he never died.
Okay.
And he's still living today, 1,100 years later.
Mm-hmm.
He's still in occultation. Okay. This is what they believe. This is what the Shiites believe. The Shiites are 12ers. They call them 12 Imamites. Have you heard of this 12ers before?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's what 12ers mean. The 12th one is in occultation, has been for the last 1,100 years since he went to it and when he was 4 years old. Because when his father died, they thought that he would be killed. So he was protected by Allah to go into occultation, and he's still there. And he's going to resurrect. And when he resurrects, when the 12th imam resurrects, he's known as the Mahdi. That's his name. He's called the Mahdi. When the Mahdi resurrects, he will bring justice to the world and peace to the world. And the justice means he will eradicate anybody who is against Islam. All non-Muslim country will be eradicated. And especially Israel. Because Israel didn't exist in the 9th century. Mm-hmm. That's what the newest Ayatollah then introduced into the whole equation. In 1979, when he left France and went to Iran, threw over the Pahlavi regime and took over and created the whole Imamite jurisdiction. So for all Shiites over on this side, the Mahdi is going to return this year. They believe he's going to return this year. Now, they thought he was going to return a few years ago when Ahmadinejad, who was president, said he was going to bring him back to life again. Nonetheless, he's now dead. He was killed in March, along with the Ayatollah. Khamenei was killed as well by the Israelis. So the son, Mojtaba, who is now the imam right now, the Ayatollah right now, he wants to bring him back. When he comes back, he will have to destroy Israel. And he'll have to destroy, and what they say, he must destroy Tel Aviv and not Jerusalem. There's one other, what's the big other big city in Israel that's not Jerusalem?
Tel Aviv and Jerusalem are the main ones, I think.
It's Tel Aviv, and there's another one that's the second largest after Jerusalem. So he will destroy. Well, how do you destroy large cities like that? The only way you can destroy large cities is using a nuclear bomb.
Haifa?
Haifa, thank you. Haifa and Tel Aviv. He will destroy Haifa and Tel Aviv. And that's what the Ayatollah said in 1979. And ever since then, for the last 47 years, that has been on every Ayatollah's breath, including Khamenei, who just was killed. He says, we will destroy Haifa and Tel Aviv. The only way you can do that, you can't do it with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. You have to use nuclear bombs. But in order to use nuclear bombs, you have to have an ICBM system, you know, to transport them there. You can't take them on a new suitcase. You have to have intercontinental ballistic missile to do that. So that's why they have had the nuclear industry. Why is it no other country in Middle East, except for Israel, is even interested in a nuclear bomb? Only one country is interested in a nuclear bomb, and they're just about ready they were just about ready as of February 28th. They only had 2 weeks before they got it weapons grade. It was supposed to be at 20%. That's all that you need for civilian use. They put it up to 60%, and they were about ready to go to 90%. Once you get it to 60% weapons grade, 99% of the weapons grade is available. That's why we had to go to war on the 28th. Because the Israelis, their Mossad, had found out what grade they were at. We did not know whether or not they had the ICBMs to then transport it until last month. Last month, when they shot off those two ICBMs towards Diego Garcia, and they almost made it to Diego Garcia, 2,500 miles away, before they were brought down by the U.S. Air Force. Now, do you see why we're dealing with something totally different now? Now, let me back up. To understand what I'm saying here, we're dealing with a regime that is totally different than the Sunnis. The Sunnis on this side don't have that theology. They don't have that political situation. So the Sunnis realize they know this. They're aware of the theology. They're aware of the problems. That's why they've been building up their military so much. That's why they've been buying all these military arms from the United States, not to protect themselves against Israel. And the reason why they don't need to protect themselves against Israel is because of what Kushner did, the son-in-law of Trump, in his first term. He created what was known as the Abrahamic Accords. Are you familiar with the Abrahamic Accords?
Yes.
Okay. The premise of the Abrahamic Accords is forget about Palestine. Palestine has been a thorn in our neck, our side, for 1948. Therefore, forget about Palestine. We will ameliorate that in due time. Let's just go straight to Israel ourselves. Now, why would Kushner want to use Israel as a bargaining chip for all these Sunni nations? To understand that, you need to know what's happening with the oil. The oil today is pretty much going to be dried up. And more than that, we're all moving away from oil. We're moving into other forms of energy all over the world, which means in time, there will be no need for oil except for just on a small level. Which most countries can provide themselves. So they will no longer need the Middle East. That is their only commodity. Their only commodity is oil. So in order, and when you look at the future and you realize if that's your only commodity and it's going to dry up within one generation, what do you have to do? Well, you have to diversify. You have to move away from oil yourself. How do you diversify in a country that has nothing at all except oil? I mean, there's nothing there except for Dubai. Dubai is one way to diversify. You make it all touristic. Dubai never had oil. All the buildings you see in Dubai come from the United Arab Emirates. The United Arab Emirates, UAE, supplied all that money. But therefore, Dubai is pretty much undergirded by UAE. So if you're going to diversify, you need to see what Saudi Arabia is doing. And you've seen what Saudi Arabia is doing. They have diversified in four areas. They're diversifying in entertainment. They're diversifying in education. And they're diversifying in research. Actually, three areas. But within entertainment, they're diversifying into sports. And so now they control, well, they did control the Gulf. It looks like they're going to pull back now from this underwriting Gulf, LAV, which means
54. LIV.
LIV. What is LIV?
54.
LIV is 54. 54. That's how many holes there are on a golf course, right?
Mm-hmm. Maybe. Yeah, I don't know. 54
holes. So that's what it is. That's what it means. It just means the number of holes there are in the golf course. Mm-hmm. So it's LIV is 54 in Latin numerals. They are now pulling back from that, but they also control Formula One. But look what's happened in the last month with Formula One. Because of the Straits of Hormuz, they've had to shut down three of the tracks. Have you noticed there have been no Formula One until this weekend, until tomorrow? For 1 month, there's been no races in Formula One because they're all in Riyadh and Jeddah and in Bahrain, which is no longer safe for them to have Formula One. So even that's starting to deteriorate, starting to fall apart. And then, of course, they want to do that in world boxing. So they control world boxing right now, and they want to control world football. They're trying to do that by bringing people like Neymar, and they're bringing people like Cristiano Ronaldo with $330 million salaries per year. No other country in the world can compete with that. But what are those guys doing? They're the best players in the world. What are they doing in these leagues where there's hardly any best players? They don't care about that. They just want the money.
Well, and that raises an interesting point, though, because you're talking about the ways in which a lot of the examples you've been given are sort of pointing out ways in which Islam or Islamic countries are westernizing in a lot of ways.
Bingo.
Right.
Now, I was going to get to that, but you've jumped ahead of me.
Okay.
All right. So what you're seeing is the Sunni countries are becoming westernized. The Sunni countries want to live with the rest of the world. The Sunni countries do not want any violence whatsoever. They're the least prepared for violence. And they're the ones who, as we've just seen, when violence was used against them, they couldn't even defend themselves. They had to use our Patriot missiles. Mm. We had to defend them. Did you notice that? Mm. All those missiles that were being shown, what, over 2,000 missiles alone to Abu Dhabi. They didn't have any defense. Those were all Patriot missiles given to them by the United States. Mm. And had those Patriot missiles not been there, there would be no country today. They would have been obliterated. That's how tenuous their relationship is. That's why they least of all. And here's another Muslim country firing missiles at them. Why had no one picked this up in the news? How is it no one in America has picked up on this, that you have a Muslim country firing missiles at another Muslim country?
Yeah, well, that's interesting. Yeah, I mean, you know, but you know, the UAE are our allies and Iran is not, right? So, and, you know,
Bingo. But yeah, how can we be allies with UAE and not with Iran? Same token. There's a huge distinction between UAE and Iran. There is a huge distinction that's coming to fore. And I'm finally, people are realizing it. Look at, they didn't just shoot missiles at UAE. They shot missiles at Kuwait, at Bahrain. Bahrain is a majority Shiite country. Mm-hmm. And also at Saudi Arabia. And against their, look what they shot missiles at. They shot them against their oil reserves.
Well, and there's, so
they were trying to kill the oil industry in those countries. You notice United States and Israel have not touched any of the oil, have not touched the oil reserves or the storage or the refineries in Iran yet. We have stayed away from that purposely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they were trying to do as much, the Iranians were trying to do as much damage to the oil industry as they could. And they knew that this was going to be, this is the first time that they have actually targeted other Muslim countries. Now, stop and think. If this is the case, Cody, can you see what's going on here? Why is it that they're trying to stop the oil? Why is it that they're trying to stop these Muslim countries? And why is it that these Muslim countries refuse to send anybody to demonstrate against Israel? Well, put two and two together, you can see what's going on. Their entire future is dependent on Israel. Mm-hmm. Not only is Israel the strongest military power, that has been proven. Everybody now knows that Israel can stand up to anybody. Anybody in the Middle East. There's no one that can stand up to Israel. Israel is now the superpower of the Middle East, number one, certainly militarily, but also when it comes to intelligence. How is it they were able to have so much intelligence that they knew exactly where the 34 men were going to be on the 28th? That's why they had to start the war on the 28th, because they knew when all the 34 heads of state would be in one room. And they sent a cruise missile into that room and just killed everybody in one fell swoop. That's what started the war. Mm-hmm. How do they have intelligence for that? How did they have this intelligence to know where Soleimani was going to be on that day? What about the guy that came from Qatar, who came to Iran, and he was in a hotel room, and they had put a bomb in that hotel room 2 months beforehand, waiting for him to come to that hotel room and then blowing him up? How is it they were able to get all those pagers into the pockets of all those Hezbollah men? And on within one instant, they blew up and they either castrated them or they blew up their hands. How are they able to eradicate the Hezbollah? Not eradicate, but to basically, well, what's the word? I don't want to use the word, but, you know, destroy, or not destroy, but incapacitate the entire echelon of the Hezbollah. This is something that only Israel is able to do. But secondly, and here's the big thing, why Israel? So do you think? Why? Not because they're just a superpower. There's something much bigger that's happening besides them being a superpower. What is it?
From a Shia perspective? Or?
No.
Or
what, about theology now.
Okay.
Why is it that the Sunnis have to go through Israel?
Because we insist on working through Israel, because Israel's America's ally. Why?
I mean, that could be a subsidiary, but the number one reason is the entire future for the Sunni world is based on Israel. If oil is being depleted, if oil is being turned away from, if we're all moving away to other forms of energy, new forms of energy that we have not even seen yet, that they're still researching. If this is the case, and oil will be no longer a standard for energy in the future, you've got to diversify, you've got to move away, and you've got to invest. And in order to invest, especially for all the research that they're going to be doing at that big, that the line, you've heard of the NEOM project that's going to go from Aqaba to Tabuk, that 100-mile line with all these research pods, that's going to be the largest structure in the history of mankind. You'll be able to see it from the moon quite easily. That line is going to take an enormous amount of investment. It's going to take an enormous amount of cash, of which they have at the moment. But for the future, who's going to continue to invest? What about the universities that they're creating? Two in Riyadh, one in Jeddah, one in Aqaba, to rival Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and Yale. You're going to have to bring a lot of Westerners in. In order to do that, you're going to need investment that's going to continue for years to come. Who do you go through to get that investment?
I'm supposing Israel.
And why Israel?
There's a superpower in the region. Why?
No. Because of the Jews.
Okay.
Who have the deepest pockets in America? The Jews do. You know this. The Jews are by far have the biggest pockets in Europe. Mostly in the United States, there are more Jews in America than there are in Israel. But the ones who control, the people that control Hollywood, the people that control our banks, the people that control most of our educational institution are Jews. They've always had the deepest pockets. The our jewelry industry is are Jews.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I spoke earlier about my concerns about collectivist thinking, but I understand what you're saying. There are definitely big investors, people who support Israel because they have an ethnic affinity for the people of Israel, and they're going to support Israel no matter what, right? So obviously, Israel has incredible supporters in the United States and in the West. And
even the Democrat Jews are having a hard time understanding their own part. Look at Fetterman. He is conflicted all the time. But what you will see from every Jew, whether or not they're Democrat or Republican, they will always support Israel.
Well, I know many Jews who don't, but there is definitely an ethnic affinity that I think is a pressure there to do so. But I know many Jews who don't support Israel. In fact,
okay, you know Jews who don't have power that don't. I'm talking about Jews in power. There are lots of Jews. There are Jews and there are Jews. I have Jews too that hate Israel. You can say that about anything. I have lots of Christians that don't support Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're still calling themselves Christian. Okay, so be careful. I'm talking about people in power, people that control, people that have deep pockets. The Jews, you know, don't have much power and have deep pockets.
Yeah. I don't have a catalog of Jews to compare, but I do understand what you're saying. And insofar as what you're saying is that there are powerful people who are Jewish who are strong supporters of Israel, and they're going to do everything
Let's back up. What I mean is, how many Jews you know would like to see Israel blown off the map? Nuked off the map.
Yeah, I don't think anybody.
Talking about. No Jew would want to see Israel nuked off the map. And that's exactly what Iran is planning to do. Yeah. Now can you see why they will not give up their nuclear weapons?
Mm-hmm.
They would rather die. And remember, they are more than willing to die for their cause. Because the IRGC, which is the military group that controls Iran today, only make up 900,000, not even a million. They're not even a million strong. They're 900,000. Listen, the military itself is four times that size, but the military is secular. The IRGC are the ones that control the government. They are the ones that control Iran today. 88% of Iranians want nothing to do with the IRGC. They only garner 13% of their populace that are supporting them. And the 13% are you. They're the ones you'll see on TV with all the black dresses. They're all wearing black. The women are wearing black. And they're the ones that were ringing all of the, when you saw the pictures when Trump was going to just kind of send missiles to destroy the bridges and destroy the oil refineries, all those people who were ringing around, those were all from the IRGC and their families.
No.
So we're dealing with a completely different kettle of fish. We're dealing with a regime that wants to see the destruction of Israel no matter what, even if they are to die. If you're willing to put yourself on a bridge and willing to die to go down with that bridge, you are not talking about people that are normal like you and me. You're talking about people who see this as a religious cause.
Well, and I don't know that there's too many people in the United States that are quite like the religious extremists in Iran. But to that point, you know, there was a lot coming out from the military leading up to this and in the early parts of the invasion of Iran that Hegseth and others were sort of passing down that this was a religious war, that this had something to do with the return of Jesus. You have people who are, I think, supporting Israel.
Did Hegseth really say that?
That was coming down anyway. People who were connected to Hegseth were leaking that.
If that were to go public, that would ruin his. I mean, if that were to prove in public, no one would be supporting Hegseth.
There's some kind of a whistleblowing kind of military thing where a number of reports were coming in from people.
I would be careful with that, Cody. Yeah. Unless you can resource that, I would be very careful because if you have nut jobs like that in the military who are leading our military, that would be the first way to impeach him. He would get impeached. He should be impeached if he said things like that. Believe that we have a right, we have a God-given right to destroy any country, then that would have to go down quickly. No one should be in power with that kind of.
But also though, you know, in regard to Israel, there's definitely religious fundamentalist evangelicals, right, who have a certain reading of scripture that basically says everything Israel needs to be in that land. It doesn't matter how they treat the people, they're kicking people out of their houses, whether they're, you know, murdering people, stealing. And so, I mean, there's definitely a religious fundamentalism that's on this side as well, right? And so, you know,
you're just bringing up people that are your friends. Who cares about your friends? Are they in power? That's what I want to know. Do they have power? Do they have to carry that kind of stability out?
I think some do. And I think if nothing else, they have the power of the vote. I think you have people who are appealing to that and they're using. Well, I guess my question is there a difference between the rationale that Israel can do no wrong and a theological, you know, at a Southern Baptist church in Oklahoma?
Maybe in Ohio, there are a lot more Looney Tunes than we have in Pennsylvania. I don't do that here.
Yeah.
I'm not hearing that anywhere here. But yeah, I mean, I'm not where you are. So maybe you're hearing something different than I'm hearing.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is if you see that on the ground level with voters, but then you actually.
You're seeing that in Ohio?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I know people who think that way. But I guess my question is, I don't know if the people in power think that way, but their policies often look very much that way. And so there's definitely a connection.
Give me an example. What are their policies that would support that?
Well, so the idea that what because of October 6th, anything Israel does October 7th, everything Israel does in Palestine is legitimate. That basically Israel has a right to exist, which basically means they can take the land, it can belong, they can do whatever they want with it. And that's basically justified. Yeah, we'd like to see something more peaceful. It'd be great if we could stop the violence over there. But ultimately, Israel, it's up to Israel to do what they want to do. Like a Ted Cruz, for example, who I think is one of both. He's an evangelical Zionist and also somebody who has the ability to make policy. Yep. Right.
And in that case, I don't see too much wrong with what you're saying there. I don't agree with it. You don't agree with it. Nonetheless, there is, if that's all you're saying, then I'm well aware of that. But not to say that this is God is going to help us in this battle. We have a God we have a given right to eradicate Israel. No, on a political level, we have to be careful that we distinguish between what we believe theologically and what we do politically. And I think if Ted Cruz if his motivation is because he believes Israel has a right to exist because the Bible says so and God has mandated that, then we need to be careful. I think there's an awful lot. I don't take that position. I can come from hearing what you're saying. You don't take that position. As far as I'm concerned, Israel could be destroyed tomorrow. It would not hurt my theology. But I do believe that Israel has all the right to protect itself and defend itself, just like any country does there. Remember, Israel was created out of Israel. Even the creation of Israel, it was incorrect. And then we can see that politically. But then so was Jordan, so was Syria, so was almost every one of those countries was created on a map room in somewhere in London without really looking and asking about why they drew the borders where they drew them. And many of the countries we have today, post-colonialism, are artificial countries. You can say the same thing in Afghanistan with Pakistan. So we can't go back and recreate history and say, we must bring back the borders that should have been. And we cannot say that each one of these countries, now that they have been declared as independent countries and have been part of the United Nations, we have recognized them as countries. We have no right then to therefore say, therefore they don't have a right to exist, and that from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That's called genocide. You don't, even if you don't like it, you don't use genocide to make your ends meet, which is what most people on the left are saying about Israel, that they have no right to exist. Therefore, we can eradicate them, destroy them. Although they keep on making this little caveat, we don't mean the Jews. Well, who do you think are in Israel? They're not the Jews. And what does river to the sea mean? That's not a slogan that was invented by Hamas. That actually comes from Iran. It was Iran that invented that slogan, because that's what they want with Israel. From the river to the sea, let Palestine be free, with the idea that they could even nuke them if need be to get upon their goals. That's what we're up against, and that's what we need to be careful of. We are talking about a totally different entity, a different political entity that has a theological position that's scary because it is very similar. They believe that this is divine edict that's telling them to do this. They don't question it. They don't criticize it. They follow it. They submit to it. That's what Islam means. It means submission. When you get that kind of entity who is that strong with that kind of weapon in their arsenal, you've got to do something about it. Until date, no one has bothered to do anything about it. Though we've known about this for quite a few years, this is nothing new that they wanted to eradicate Israel. This is nothing new that they have nuclear weapons. Every president has known this. But we have not done anything about it until now. And that's why, even as a pacifist, I have to admit, as a pacifist, there is such a thing as just war. And I think there are some times when you have to go to war. And my father did the same thing in the Second World War. He joined up to join the military, but he refused to bear arms because he thought that was a just war because of Hitler and because of what Hitler represented. Now, in some ways, we have a much more dangerous enemy than Hitler today, because Hitler didn't have any jurisdiction that came from God. He did not motivate people because of some divine edict. He motivated people just by his sheer manipulation of information, and because people thought that they had a superior race. But that is nothing compared to what we're up against now. When you believe that what you're doing is an edict of God, when you believe that God mandates it and you don't criticize it or critique it, when you believe that you're willing to die for it and if anything, kill others in order to get that, to bring about what they call Dar al-Islam. Dar al-Islam means house of Islam. Anything outside of Dar al-Islam is Dar al-Harb. So anything outside of Islam is war. Harb means war. So we are in the house of war, and you eradicate the house of war and make it Dar al-Islam, whatever means are possible. And that's in chapter 4, verse 60. To use any steeds of war to bring about terror to the enemy. That's right there in the, I'm sorry, 8, verse 60, chapter 8, verse 60. It's in the Quran. So this is why much of what they're doing comes straight out of scripture.
Well, yeah, so, gosh, I got to keep these to about an hour. And I know you're a guy with a lot of information, and you're used to standing up on on ladders and speaking. And so there's a lot of questions that I was hoping to get to that we have not really been able to get to. I guess I might, if I were to ask maybe one clarifying question, well, maybe I'll summarize things I think I've heard, and then I might ask a clarifying question. So you have talked about the dangers of radical Islam. You've also, and being rooted in the Quran, which sort of suggests that the violence is rooted there. And
you're saying I suggest it. Let me just read verse after verse to you right now.
Well, I believe you, and I believe those verses are there. So I want to be careful just because I'm on time here a little bit. So I agree that those verses are there. I think someone might say, well, someone could go to Deuteronomy and find similar verses. Now,
okay, let me throw that back at you real quickly. Yeah, Do you follow Deuteronomy 20?
Well, no, I don't.
You follow Deuteronomy 20. Do you follow the Mosaic Law?
I don't think that Christians are obligated to follow the Mosaic Law, but I believe it's in Scripture. Because Jesus supersedes the law, that Jesus is the law, right?
Matthew 5. It's very simple. I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. There's the answer right there. It's in one verse, chapter 5, verse 19.
And I agree with that. But I guess one thing I would sort of say
is... you're going to throw Deuteronomy 20 at me, and you're saying, you're going to hold... Don't throw that at me and then run away from it. We don't follow Mosaic law for one very good reason. We leave that in 1400 BC. That was for that time, for that people, and only that place. We follow what Jesus said, because then he then gives application to verse 19. Six applications. You have heard it say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I now say, here's the new law.
Correct.
You've heard it say, verse 43, to put it, to love your friends and hate your enemies. But I now say, to love your enemies. We follow this law. We don't follow that law. But Muslims don't have that. They have only one book, and their book is full of violence after violence after violence, which is applicable to the day it was written as it is today. That's why you can't be careful. Don't throw that off as just slough it off. Well, okay, you've got the same problem. No, we don't have the same problem.
Well, no, I understand what you're saying, but I guess what I was...
You're throwing it off as if it's the same problem.
Well, no.
And I hate when people say, we have the same problem as Christians. No, we don't.
Well, I suppose you have to let me finish the train of thought to know where I'm going with it. So now there are peaceful Muslims and peaceful Christians. There are warlike Muslims and warlike Christians. So there's often a distinction between
the text. And I'm going to shut that one down real quickly. I don't care about peaceful or violent Christians or Muslims. You always bring up examples of people you know and think that, therefore they're the that's going to be a problem. You remember, we're not talking about who people you know in Ohio.
I want to
talk about what is it that gives authority to Christianity and Islam. And it's these two books right here. Yeah. So if you're going to talk about what gives authority, you need to go back to these two books. You're talking about people you know all the time. And you're always trying to muffle, and you're clouding the issue. Get back to the revelation, because it's this revelation that motivates the vast majority of Muslims. And it's this revelation that motivates the vast majority of Christians. Now we can have a discussion, but don't copy us. Well, I know this person, I know that person. That's what you've been doing for the last hour.
Well, Jay, I think you have to let me finish the train of thought to understand the point that I'm making.
All right, go ahead.
That's okay. There's a distinction. My point was, there's a distinction between sometimes what the texts say, what the revelation says, and how it's practiced or how it's lived out. And sometimes the difference is that people are compromising. Sometimes the difference is that they are doing they're doing theology in different ways, right? And so you've had, you know, you and
their
I are
interpretation
Anabaptist,
of what they read.
Interpretation, right. So you and I are Anabaptists. We know that the church for about 300 years was nonviolent. And then for about 1,200 years, it didn't touch it again. And then Anabaptists came back and looked at it again, but Protestants didn't. And then the history of Protestantism since then has been slowly acquiescing and saying, well, the Anabaptists had a point. So, but my point is, there's a level of interpretation that's also there. I agree with you. Now, would you make the distinction between the Meccan surahs and the Medinan surahs, and how the Meccan surahs come later and they make more violent points have a more violent perspective than the earlier surahs?
That's why the radicals have it. I mean, this is why in every case, a radical Muslim will probably it will shut down a moderate Muslim. There is no such thing as moderate Islam because of the law of abrogation that you're bringing up.
Sure. No, that's theology.
No, that's not theology.
Yeah.
It is theology, but it's also a political context. Mm-hmm. And what Muslims will say is that if you're a radical Muslim, if you're an Orthodox Muslim, they will always say Medinans abrogate them in Meccan. Right. So all the peaceful, if you're going to find, I mean, show me one peaceful verse in the entire Quran that says there you have peace with you and me. There is none. I've asked this for 45 years. Yeah. So all the verses in the Medinan are violent. Medinan comes first, though it comes last as far as revelation. It comes between 622 and 632. So all the violent verses are what we call mansuk. That means they are authoritative and they destroy. I'm sorry, they're weak. That Meccan are weak, mansuk, and the Medina are nasik. Nasik means strong. So all the nasik verses destroy the Meccan verses. Yeah.
So now a moderate Muslim would say that the peaceful ayahs are the general principle, and that there are some, Cameron did something funny, but then there are exceptions.
I only see your mouth right now.
I know. There are exceptions, like sort of the just war, you know, sort of like how a lot of Christians would talk about just war, that there are sometimes exceptions where you go against that principle. So a lot of Christians I know, and a lot of theologians and scholars I know, would say, yes, turn the other cheek. That's true sometimes, but also we have just war principles, and you have to protect your family if someone comes in with a knife and blah, blah. And they sort of all these exceptions. And so I'm not saying that the New Testament or the Bible and the Quran are the same. I understand your point completely. But I am interested in the question of what happens practically. And practically, we do have a lot of examples of violence in Islam. But as you've noted, there's also a shift toward Westernization. So you talked about a shift toward Westernization of trying to get along with the world, but you also mentioned that there are a lot that Muslims generally, as a rule, do not do that.
Okay.
Right?
And so let's pull back from that real quickly. And if you could get your camera, because all
I need to pull back my camera as well. I don't know if I need to. I don't know why it's doing that. I don't think it's supposed to do that. I apologize.
Take off the automatic. What is it called when it follows whatever?
Well, yeah, I never set that up, so I don't know why it's doing it. Sorry, go ahead.
All right. Well, let's just pull back and let's just talk about this, because this is an area that most people do not understand, and that is when you're talking about interpretation of scripture. What we want to do is you want to exegete the scripture. And the way to exegete any scripture, you have to go to the author what the author intended.
Yes.
In the case of the Quran, the author, when there is no author, it would be the model of Muhammad himself. So you always go back to see how Muhammad applied it. And the case for us, we always go back to Jesus Christ. How did he apply it? And that's why Jesus is our model. Muhammad is their model. When you get back to those two models, that's where the black and the white really are sharpened. So sure. For any Muslim tells me, yes, it's just a matter of interpretation. So when it says, slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them, besiege them, lay in wait with them for every kind of ambush. A modern Muslim looking at that verse says, yeah, but that's only for the 7th century. And my response to that is, no, that is a universal application. If you want to see the application, look and see what Muhammad did. What did Muhammad do in Medina with the Jews? Let's just use the Jews, for instance. In 624, he threw out the Banu Qanuda family. In 625, he threw out the Banu Nadir family. In 627, there were only three major Jewish families there. The 627, he took all the Banu Qurayza, the last remaining family that was there, and he slit the throats of 800 men in one afternoon, took the women as concubines and the children as slaves for his men. So there were no Jews left within 5 years of his movement into Medina. He was a guest, and yet he had eradicated all the Jews within 5 years. I call that genocide. So if that's the model for chapter 9, verse 5, if that's the model for chapter 8, verse 37, there are 140 of these verses I can name right now. There's so many verses that say to eradicate, to destroy the Jews. If that is the case, and that's the model, then there's no other way to interpret it. You cannot have a moderate interpretation. There is no such thing as a moderate interpretation when it comes to violence. Violence is absolute in the Quran. There is no peace in the Quran for those of us, except chapter 109, possibly verse 6, to you, your religion, to me, my religion. That's it. But that's been eradicated because of the law of abrogation by over 101 verses that contradict it, that are later in time, but earlier in the Quran. So can you see, we don't have this problem with Christianity. That's the beauty of Christianity, because we do go to the gospel. That's why I jumped on you when you said, oh, I could bring up Deuteronomy, and you were trying to be lazy about that. And I'm saying, no, don't be lazy about that. Don't put that up. There's your equivalent. You're always trying to bring equivalence in. If you're going to bring equivalence, be fair to the scripture then. Be sure that when you bring equivalence, that you underline it. Because we are not permitted to do what Moses did. We are not permitted to use Mosaic law. And I don't follow Moses. God bless. I'm thankful I don't. I have to start sacrificing again. Ouch to the goats. I have to start circumcising again. Ouch to my sons. I have to start also eradicating anybody that stood in my way. Ouch to everybody else. So you can see why we don't follow Mosaic law. We follow the person of Jesus Christ. In doing that, we can shut down this argument so quickly with Muslims. The Muslims, when you say it's the radical Muslims that are causing the problem, no, it's the ones that are reading this book that are causing the problems. It's the ones who don't read this book. And these are the ones you're coming across there in Ohio. There's an awful lot of Muslims who you come across that are loving. And they're peaceful, absolutely, but they've never read the Quran. And if they had read the Quran, they have to do it in Arabic, and they don't speak Arabic, because you can only read the Quran in one language, according to Islam. And when you pray, you read it in Arabic. When you memorize it, you memorize it in Arabic. You don't read it in English, and even when you read it in English, it doesn't make any sense. Have you read the Quran in English? Did it make sense to you?
Parts of it did. I can follow some of it, yeah.
Listen, no, even the scholars don't understand 25% of it. Yeah. It is not meant to be read to understood. That's why you don't have Quranic studies like we have Bible studies. So that's why the vast majority of Muslims you come across here in the United States are Muslims who have left Islam to get away from all that.
Well, and
thinking that's the problem without realizing it's not the people that's the problem. It's the book that's the problem.
Well, and I think that's a fair criticism. And I think that the point that I was hoping to kind of explore a little bit more than maybe we did, and what I was maybe trying to get to at the end here a little bit, and we do need to wrap up pretty soon. I'm sorry. I appreciate your time. I agree with you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and that Muhammad is not. I agree with you that Muhammad is not the prophet of God. And I want to get Muslims saved. But I'm also interested in this question of how do we live with our Muslim neighbors now, and can we? And so I'm so that's another question I'm interested in. I wondered if you, coming from a nonviolent Anabaptist background like myself, while we both agree about the dangers of Islam, the theological dangers of Islam, the spiritual dangers of Islam, and even the political dangers of Islam, if in practice, should we be afraid of our Muslim neighbors? Should we be petitioning our government to keep Muslims out of the United States? That's what I'm trying to get to with this conversation. I understand,
but you haven't picked up on it. So let me repeat myself. It has nothing to do with the Muslim who is your greengrocer or the Muslim that you're with. The vast majority of Muslims that have come to America have fled Islam. Mm. They want nothing to do with Islam, but they're still Muslims. And they will not leave Islam because they believe that's bad Islam, without realizing that the Islam they've come through is actually the purest form of Islam that you can find, because it's based on this book. So the best thing you can do for a Muslim living in America, living in Ohio, wherever you find yourself, is to show them and let them read the book and see why the countries that they've fled are economically sterile, why the countries that they've fled have no human rights, why the countries that they've fled have so much violence that's rampant, and why the countries they have fled are persecuting and killing Christians everywhere they go. It's all because of that book. Everything that I've just said, you can find in that book. Therefore, probably the best thing you can do as a Christian is to shut down that book. What do you think I'm doing? Why do you think I spend so much time confronting the Quran? It's not the Muslim I confront. I love the Muslims. I absolutely love them. It's what that book is doing to them, what it's doing to their culture, what it's doing to their society, what it's doing to our society. Why is it they cannot assimilate? Because that book won't let them assimilate. They do. Their imams are telling them, you are not to assimilate. You are to make sure that you remain Muslim. And the more that they try to make them, and they try to ameliorate it, the more that they walk away from that book, the better they are. That's why I said, you're not going to win them to Christ just by saying, be nice and be friendly. And you're going to win them by showing that Christ is actually based on a book that is a stronger revelation that actually answers every question they want. And the person behind this book is much more relevant. And for 2,000 years, everybody has been coming home to Christ because of who he is. He's so much more lovable. I mean, you said it just about 5 minutes ago. I prefer Jesus to Muhammad. Everybody prefers Jesus to Muhammad. Even Muslims prefer Jesus to Muhammad. Listen, Madonna prefers Jesus. I don't know of anybody that doesn't love Jesus. Why is Jesus so lovable? Because he's so relevant. Because he's what has made the church so relevant, though we don't follow him perfectly. And though when we don't follow him perfectly is when we get into trouble. And that's why I think the best thing you can do, Cody, is just preach Jesus and show how Jesus is greater and better and more superior than Muhammad. The best thing you could do is just bring him back to the gospel and show him how the gospel is so much more relevant, so much greater and much more affable than anything they'll find in the Quran. Bring him home. Just bring him home is what I keep on telling people. Take him away from the Quran, back to the Bible. Away from Muhammad, back to Jesus. Away from Allah, back to Yahweh. If you can do those three things, I think we're going to have a better place and a better people.
Well, I agree with that, and I say amen to that, for sure. And I thank you very much again for your time. And it's been a very fascinating, interesting conversation. And there are some points of disagreement, although I think probably less than you thought there were, because I think I'm in fundamental agreement with a lot of what you're saying. So
no, and I realize that your comebacks were trying to say, well, what about this? And you weren't really. And so that's why I had to shut it down very quickly, because this equivocation that I hear Americans doing all the time. Oh, yes, but we're just as bad. Oh, yes, but our scripture. Yeah, I get tired of that.
Yeah, no, I'm not saying that at all. I think I was trying
to
paint
the distinction. Like you were.
Yeah, I understand. I'm trying to deal with the fact that there's sometimes a difference in practice than in what's in scripture. Yeah, and I think you and I have a strong critique of our Catholic and Protestant friends who have not approached the scripture the way we have, who are trying to figure out a way to meld Deuteronomy and the Sermon on the Mount together. And that is a problem, unfortunately, within Christianity, even though I don't think it should be.
Yeah, we have a huge conference that we put together every June in London, and we bring about 300 to 400 people from all over the world. And the one who is right there with me is one of these muscular Christians who would like to bring the Christian military, the Christian, he would like to see us get back to the Crusades again. And I just sit there and shake my head. I have to live with him. I have to work with him. But boy, is it difficult. And of course, he just shakes his head at me because we are so different poles apart when it comes to what the solution is. But yeah, God bless you, Cody. Thank you for that.
Thank you, Jay. Next time we talk, I'll bring a ladder and we'll duke it out a little more. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.